few weeks, and particularly last Sunday morning, summons us, you'll remember, to worship God alone.
I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. It is a summons from God to his people that they should worship him alone, that he should be the supreme and the only object of their worship, their honour, their love, and their service. For he in truth is the one true and living God. He alone is worthy of the worship of his creatures. Well, if then the summons of the first commandment is a summons from God to us to worship him alone, what then is the summons of this second commandment? You shall not make for yourself a likeness in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. What precisely is God summoning his people to in this second commandment? I pose that question because I think it's very easy for us to miss what is clearly in the context the central thrust of this second commandment. Very clearly, this second commandment has as its principal concern a summons to us to worship God in the way that he wants to be worshipped. God wants to be worshipped not in ways that we devise or in ways that we think are appropriate. God wants to be worshipped in ways that he has revealed. And so in the first commandment, God forbids and condemns the worship of false gods, while in the second commandment, he forbids and condemns false worship. One of the finest modern commentaries on the Ten Commandments by a Dutchman called Douma has this statement regarding the second commandment: if you stand with your back to idols, you must still learn to kneel properly before the God of Israel. It isn't enough for us to say, I have no idols. I've turned my back upon idols. I worship God alone. If you stand with your back to idols, you must still learn to kneel properly before the God of Israel. And this would seem to be what the writer to the Hebrews is telling us at the end of chapter 12. We need to learn to worship God acceptably. There is such a thing as acceptable, proper, appropriate worship. We must learn, he says, to worship God acceptably because our God is a consuming fire. He's saying there are great dangers involved in not worshipping God acceptably in the way that he has revealed to us. And so in the second commandment, the summons is for us to worship God not in the way that we think is appropriate, but according to the way that God has revealed in his word. And what God, through Moses, penned to his people 3.5 millennia ago is as profoundly relevant and appropriate to us today. For idol worship is as prevalent today as it ever was in Moses' day. Now, our idols might be somewhat more sophisticated, at least in our own reckoning, but no less idols for that. We have an inbuilt propensity to manufacture images of the Almighty. And it's why John Calvin in this context says that man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. We have this inbuilt sinful propensity to construct mental images of God, if not physical images of God, that we think are appropriate, but that cannot bear an iota of resemblance to the true, eternal, invisible God. Man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. So here is God speaking to a redeemed people, to the church of God on earth, and saying to them, you shall not make for yourself a likeness in the form of anything in heaven above, on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. There is such a thing as acceptable worship. In other words, worship is not a free-for-all. God has not left it to us at our own convenience and depending on our own reflections to devise ways that we think, from our fallen sinful perspectives, are appropriate ways of worshipping Almighty God. God has told us how He wants to be worshipped. Why does God then so categorically forbid all visual and, by implication, I think, mental representations of Himself? Idolatry and idolatry go hand in hand. Why does God so categorically forbid all visual and mental representations of Himself? What is so wrong with images, statues, and icons and mental constructions in religion? Well, the Bible, I think, gives us two answers to that question. In the first place, they dishonor God. Now, idol worship was everywhere in the ancient world, and of course God is saying to His people, you're about to enter this land that I have prepared for you. It's a land in which they will encounter other civilizations and cultures and societies, and God is saying to them, don't be like them. Don't be like them. Idol worship was everywhere in the ancient world, and essentially, idol worship was an attempt to do two things. It was an attempt not only to represent the deity, more fundamentally, it was an attempt to control the deity, to tie Him down, to carry Him around, to make God, as it were, portable and pliable. And so God says, you shall make no images of Me, for the simple reason that no image, no likeness can begin to honour God. Listen to what God says to His people through the prophet Isaiah. To whom will you compare God? What image will you compare Him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith overlays it with gold, fashions silver chains for it, a man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know, says God? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. To whom will you compare Me, or who is My equal, says the Lord? God cannot be controlled or be tied down or be carried around. He is the uncontainable God. The heaven of heavens cannot contain Him. And that's why in Deuteronomy 4, the passage we read, Moses says, you saw no likeness of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. God cannot be controlled. But perhaps even more seriously, what image or statue, physical or mental or material, can begin in any sense to be a likeness of the eternal, invisible, all-glorious God? Because all images hide God as he is.
Remember the tragic story of the golden calf in Exodus 32. Moses has gone and he hasn't returned as yet, and Aaron under pressure constructs this golden bull calf. Behold your God who has brought you out of Egypt. But what could such a bull calf image, in what way could it possibly represent God in any meaningful way? It was there, no doubt, possibly, to represent God's great strength. Behold your God who brought you out of Egypt. But really it was a blasphemous insult. It was simply a desire to be like the nations around them. It was an unwillingness to worship God in the way that he had decreed. You saw no likeness, no form. They were being constrained by the ethos of the culture in which they were coming to live. They wanted to be like the other nations. They were unwilling to be a people who worship God in the way that he wanted to be worshipped. What idea of God's moral character, his righteousness, his goodness, his patience, his kindness and his love could anyone possibly gather from looking at the statue of him as a bull? The image gave a twisted, a corrupted and a profoundly limited picture of the true God as he is. Because nothing fashioned by our hands or constructed by our minds can begin to picture the true and living God. No image, no form can in any way reveal God as he is. That's why in Reformed churches we don't have crucifixes. And why is that? Because it obscures Christ's present glory. It gives us a limited, truncated, twisted picture of the Saviour. Christ is risen. He is risen. And nothing we construct can convey the ascended, all-glorious, triumphant, cosmically regnant Jesus Christ. That's why you see pagan religion is essentially a shrine religion. Because it's very convenient, isn't it, to bow before an idol or an image. They don't talk back to you. They never challenge you to repentance. Iconic religion is essentially silent religion and encourages the privatization of religion. When religion is the corporate, covenantal, together worship of the living God by his people in union and in unison under his word and directed by his spirit. It's very convenient to genuflect before an idol or an image. It's not going to say to you, you are the man, you are the man. It's not going to say, behold your God who is of purer eyes than to look on sin. Iconic religion is the first step towards attempting to control God. But God speaks to us through his word, and through the word become flesh. Idols and images dishonor God, but secondly, they mislead men and women. God condemns unequivocally and categorically all images and likenesses. because they give false views of God and give us false ideas about God. And that's why, going back to Aaron's calf, the people ended up doing what? Bowing down in holy obeisance before Almighty God, who had delivered them from the iron furnace of Egypt? No. It led them into immorality. And the same is true today. We have our mental images and our material images, but they mislead us. They don't in any wise convey to us the pristine holiness of the God of heaven, or the unfathomable loving kindness of the God of our salvation. That's why you meet people who say, well, you know, I think of God like this. And they give you some mental construction and they vocalize it. And they might go on to say, that's why I don't think God would ever send anyone to hell. You construct an image. God becomes pliable and portable and convenient. And we end up bowing down to a humanly constructed idol. God becomes a piece of putty in our minds and hands to be shaped in ways convenient to ourselves. Images and likenesses mislead men and women. They give us false views of God, false ideas of God. Well, that leaves us, I think, asking this question. How then are we to think of God and how are we to worship Him? We are not to worship Him in constructing images and likenesses in the form of anything. How then are we to worship God? Well, our worship of God, as I was saying to the children, is exclusively, now notice the word, exclusively to be shaped by the Bible, the word that God Himself, by His Spirit, has inspired and given to us for our instruction. God takes acceptable worship profoundly seriously. Think of the incident in Leviticus 10, where the two sons of Aaron, Moses' brother, the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, added incense, and they offered, notice this, unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to His command. That is to say, they arrogated to themselves what God had given to the Levites. They decided, yeah, we think this is appropriate. Come on, Abihu, let's do this. This seems a good thing to do. They offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to His command. What happened? Fire came from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And Aaron remained silent. God takes acceptable worship seriously. Or think of the incident in 2 Samuel 6 regarding Uzzah. The ark has been for, 20 years at the home of Abinadab? And it's been brought back to Jerusalem with great rejoicing. And the ark has been placed on the cart. And it begins to totter, and Uzzah puts out his hand to keep it from following. And God strikes him down dead. And you say, well, goodness, what kind of a God is this? What kind of a God is this? And God says in 2 Samuel 6, Uzzah did what he had been told not to do. You say, but surely he was only doing what he thought was right. God was, in capital letters as it were, saying to His people, learn this well, my dear people, for your own good, your present blessedness and your eternal felicity, learn this well. I want you to worship me in the way that I have revealed. That would have set a precedent, if you like, an unholy cancer at the heart of God's people. Unless you say, well, you know, that's Old Testament religion. You must expect that because that's how God dealt with people in past days. 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says the reason why some of the believers in Corinth had died young was because they had treated the Holy Supper unconscionably, proudly. They were looking down disdainfully at their brethren. They were harbouring grudges and resentments. They were treating the Holy Supper of Christ unholily. And Paul said, that's why some of you have fallen asleep. God judges his people. Judgment begins at the house of God. And that's why Paul reminds the Christians in Colossae that there is such a thing as will worship that God hates. The Colossians were being encouraged to do certain things and to embellish their worship. And Paul says, don't listen to these people, because they've dreamed it up. It's will worship. Worship that has been devised within their own little heads. God wants us to worship him according to the principles and the precepts of his word. Now, does that mean then that every Christian worship service will be identical? Far from it. Far from it. Some would want us to believe that. I think they're talking through a hole in their head, both biblically and confessionally. John Calvin in Book 4, if you're interested, Chapter 10, has a marvellous, sane and wise discussion of the differences that Christians have regarding worship. And we have differences. The worship in Geneva, when Calvin was there, was very ornate. It was highly liturgical. It engaged the congregation in corporate confessions. The worship in the Reformed Church in Basel was very different. It was very bare and austere. And there were differences. And Calvin writes this: because God did not will to prescribe in detail what we ought to do, we must take refuge in those general rules which he has given. It will, therefore, be fitting to change and abrogate traditional practices and establish new ones. I admit, says Calvin, we ought not to charge into innovation rashly for insufficient cause, but notice this, but love will best judge what may hurt or edify. If we let love be our guide, all will be safe. Calvin is recognizing that in different places, Christians have different perspectives on this fundamental principle that God alone, in his word and by his word, directs us in his worship. Calvin recognizes we sometimes see things differently. And the Westminster Confession in Chapter 1, Section 6, makes the same point. Culturally, to say nothing else, people's perspectives of this one principle might differ from ours. But if they hold to the one principle, Calvin is saying, well, let love be our guide. Let's not condemn brethren because they don't quite do things the way we do. Let love be our guide. Recognize the collegiality of the faith. Recognize that there are good men beyond yourselves, he's saying. Recognize that brotherly love and theological collegiality should sweeten all Christian disagreements. Because the danger is we establish ourselves and put ourselves to the fore as the standard by which everything else ought to be guided, as if we ourselves were the fount of all knowledge. Now, of course, that presupposes there is this fundamental commitment to the fact that God has revealed in his word how he wants us to worship him, that we do not have the liberty to say, yeah, this is a good idea, let's try that. And so the issue for Christians will never be, will this attract people? But rather, has God commanded this? Will this honour the Lord Christ? Is this in harmony with the precepts and the principles of God in his word? And so we are to worship God as he has revealed in his word. That doesn't mean we become cloned. It means that we seek faithfully to shape our worship by God's word and learn to embrace in loving collegiality all who hold to that truth, albeit they practice it perhaps in ways that are different from ourselves. But secondly, we are to worship God as he reveals himself in his Son, our Saviour Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. John 1:18. The only begotten God, the best reading of the Greek text, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. You see, that's why Christianity is both Bible-centered and Christ-centered, and the two stand together. For Jesus Christ is the Jesus Christ of the Scriptures. He is the one true image of God. He is the image established by God himself in the world to reveal God. Christ is the revelation of God. He is the divine image in human form. He is everything God is. There is no un-Christ-likeness in God. And in Jesus, we see what God is like. God, as it were, has come out of the shadows in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's why our worship is not only to be scripturally controlled, it is to be Christologically controlled. Christ, the very fullness of the revelation of God, the fullness of his revelation of mercy and of grace and of patience and of kindness and of holiness and of righteousness. That's why our worship is to be impregnated and layered with Jesus Christ. For in him we behold God as he is, insofar as God has revealed himself to us. Show us the Father, said Philip. And Jesus says, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. But it's at this point, just as we close, I want to pause. Jesus is the true and perfect image of the invisible God. He is the last Adam. He is the prototypical man. He is the image of God. But there is another likeness of God in the world. God says in the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a likeness in the form of anything in heaven, on earth, or under the earth. In Genesis 1, we read that God made man in his image. In his likeness, he created him, male and female, he created them. Men and women were placed in this world in the likeness, in the God-created likeness of their Creator. And God set his likeness in the world to represent him and to picture him. And that's our calling in the world, to represent and picture the living God. You made him, says the psalmist, Psalm 8, a little lower than God. The best reading, I think, in the Hebrew, a little lower than God. God made himself a likeness to himself in the world. Of course, the tragedy is that sin has come in and spoiled that likeness, twisted that likeness, marred that image. But in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the true and perfect image, that image is renewed in righteousness and holiness. Christ in you, the true and perfect image of God, the hope of glory. God has an image in this world. And they're called men and women and boys and girls. And the Lord Jesus Christ has come as the perfect image of the invisible God to image by his indwelling spirit in our lives all that God is. That's a very profound thing, isn't it? That as we are brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ, we are brought back to God's creational cosmic purpose, that he should have people in the world to reflect his glory. Man's chief end is to glorify God indeed and to reflect that glory in the world. So, two questions just as we close. The first, very obviously, does God's word alone shape and inform all you think of God? Does Scripture have the controlling reality in your life that God intends it to have? Are all your thoughts brought back to the touchstone of God's revelation? Is our thinking biblical thinking? And in that regard, does God's word alone shape and inform how we worship him? How we worship him. There is a great clamour today to have seeker-sensitive worship. I don't believe for one nanosecond should the Church of Jesus Christ conform to that. I don't mean we shouldn't be concerned about seekers who come. Our hearts should burst with thankfulness when seekers come. And we should seek as wisely and as able as we are ought to encourage them and help them and explain to them. Christian worship is for God's sake, supremely. And the greatest good we could ever do to seekers is to be a people taken up with their God. But the second question I want to leave with you is this. If you profess to be a Christian this morning, is your life reflecting and imaging God as he is? I've got two sons, as you know, and they're quite like each other physically. And if Jonathan were to go up to Aberdeen University, which he may do next end of this year, folk are bound to say to him, "Oh, you're David Hamilton's brother. You're like him. You're like him." Jonathan might not be too pleased with that, but that's what folk are bound to say, I'm sure. I wonder if people say of you and say of me, they're like their elder brother, who sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Christ is not ashamed to call us his brethren, we are told. Does anyone ever say of you or of me, you know, there's a likeness to the elder brother. There's a family likeness. They are what God creationally and then redemptively seeks for them. They image the likeness of their God in the world. That's what the gospel comes to do. Not simply to forgive us our sins, glorious though that is, and reconcile us to God, The gospel comes to conform us to the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's the great predestinating purpose of God. Those he foreknew, he also predestined. To what end? To be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Is there a family likeness in you, in me, in us? Do we betray, however poorly in our lives, a likeness to our elder brother, so that he is not ashamed to call us his brothers? You shall have no humanly created likeness. I have my likeness in the world. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect image of the invisible God, God comes to renew and recreate that likeness in us. May the Lord himself see in all of us something that reminds him of his Son, that the family likeness might betray to everyone whose we are and whom we serve.